And this morning, with great expectancy at what God will accomplish in our lives through his word, we turn once again to Matthew's gospel and once again to Matthew chapter 22. So here, as we have studied the gospel of Matthew, we've seen Jesus enter triumphantly with great acclaim into Jerusalem. We've seen some mighty symbolic and prophetic acts that Christ has done, demonstrating his rightful authority among the people, including the cleansing of the temple and including the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus has been teaching us about matters of importance, matters that in God's providence have come to the forefront, largely because of his interrogators. People have been coming up to Jesus trying to entangle him in his words by asking what they perceive to be hard questions. And yet Jesus has turned the tables and has used those questions as an opportunity to give to us, even today, teaching about matters of great importance. And so it continues here in our portion of Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, the same pattern, a question. Jesus turning the tables, and then the teaching that comes that really is of great value to every generation of those who would follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And so follow along in your bulletin or in your Bible as I read Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word, Christ's teaching from Matthew 22, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we know that the wisdom of men is foolishness in your sight. And dear God, even as we might not come this morning with the kind of arrogance displayed by the Sadducees, yet perhaps there are places in our minds and hearts where we are arguing and contending with your truth. Father, we pray that you would humble us today, that you would make us glad recipients of the full message of your word, that whatever you say to us through it, that we would willingly, with faith-filled hearts, believe it and take it as the guide for our lives. Bless us, O Lord, in these things. Strengthen us even now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it is sometimes said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over, yet expecting it to produce different results. And if that is a functional definition of insanity, certainly it applies here, doesn't it, to the adversaries of Jesus? Because they continue to pose to him questions that they think are hard, questions that they hope will entangle him so that when he replies to them, at minimum, he'll embarrass himself, and maximally, he'll say something that is wrong, that is blasphemy religiously, or totally, in his day, politically incorrect. And yet, as we've seen already, and as we'll continue to see, This is insanity because Jesus turns the table on them. Time after time, he silences them. And time after time, the net effect is that instead of Jesus being embarrassed, those who have posed the questions have been embarrassed. And the chatter simply grows and crescendos as people are astonished at the wonderful teaching, the wise teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, we do realize that in God's providence, these occasions provide an amazing opportunity for the wisdom and truth of Jesus Christ to be on display, so that when we hear what Jesus teaches here, how he responds and how he sets before us positive truths and doctrines, that our response would be even better than that of the crowd in his day. They were astonished at his teaching, we're told here in verse 33. And yet mere astonishment is not the same as taking hold of these things for oneself in an attitude of humility and faith. And what we need to understand here is that Jesus' wisdom, the truth which he displays, are just as much characteristics of his true deity as are his mighty acts of power over the natural and even the supernatural realms. That Jesus would make the wisdom of men be foolish is a sign that Jesus is in fact God, the Son. And yet in thinking about what happens here, the Sadducees among others going and challenging Jesus, asking him a question. And as Matthew tells us here, the essence of their question is found in verse 23. They say there is no resurrection. We do realize that there is something very tragic about what is transpiring here. That this portion of the visible church, we might say, the visible church of Jesus' day, is so misguided that they would call into question fundamental and essential biblical doctrine. Right? This is not outsiders. This is those on the inside who deny something that is stated with such clarity and certainly believed by other portions of the Jewish community in Jesus' day, even the clarity with which the word speaks about the resurrection. And so there's something very tragic here. When portions of the visible church, when leaders within the visible church deny essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now the Sadducees, we might say, were the materialists of the day. Luke tells us in a parenthetical statement in Acts chapter 23, when Paul is standing before the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, Luke tells us parenthetically that not only did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels or spirits at all. So they were crass materialists. They reduced all reality to what they could see and hear and touch and taste. They were materialists. They were cold rationalists who edited down the Bible and then denied much of what remained. They were country club believers who knew that having some kind of nominal faith was a necessary part of living a life of comfort and influence, and indeed, the line of the chief priests at this time would come from the party of the Sadducees. But nonetheless, this country club belief made little difference to them either in the present, let alone in their contemplation of the future. But this is not merely, we need to know, an ancient phenomenon. This reality that there are portions of the visible church and even those who had named themselves as leaders within the visible church who nonetheless tragically deny cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, it's one thing, again, when those outside the church say blasphemous things. Maybe you heard that this past week, CNN talking head Don Lemon said, Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on earth. So why are we deifying the founders of this country? Now, that makes me angry. And yet at the same time, I understand that ultimately, someday, when he's standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, Don Lemon admittedly is going to wish he could take those words back. But though it might make us angry to hear our Savior blasphemed in that way, nonetheless we might say, well, what do we expect, right, from a secular commentator on political matters? The problem, you see, ultimately, is when this happens inside the church, and there is hardly anything that we hold dear by way of our fundamental beliefs that in some portion of the church is not challenged, contradicted, and denied. You are sheltered here at Cornerstone Church. You may not know what a jungle it is out there. And that is not to say by any means that we or our denomination are the only church holding fast to biblical doctrine. That's not the impression that we should ever have. But there is a lot of wild stuff that goes on in the fringes, the wilderness, even of evangelicalism. And the tragedy is when those who name the name of Christ deny the triune existence of God. When they deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture, when they deny the virgin birth, when they deny the incarnation, Jesus is the Word made flesh, when they deny the impeccability of Christ in his earthly living, when they deny the vicarious sin-bearing work of Jesus on the cross, when they deny his bodily resurrection, when they deny his bodily ascension, when they deny the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when they deny prospectively that he's going to come again to gather his own, there are those in the church who would deny all that and much, much more. And that's the tragedy of this passage. We need to follow Jesus. We need to learn from Jesus. We need to learn his wisdom. We need to receive the mind of Christ. We need to know how to defend his truth. And so many times you see that truth needs to be defended inside the church, inside the boundaries of those who name the name of Jesus and who ostensibly use the ministry of the word and sacraments. The apostles would spend so much of their time defending the truth inside the church. And even the doctrine of the resurrection that is the focus here, we think of Paul having to write to the church in Corinth defending the doctrine of the resurrection all over again because of their willingness to listen to falsehood inside the walls of the church of Jesus. We need to learn from Jesus, follow Jesus, and even be able to defend his truth like Jesus. So some general things to look at here first and foremost, and then two particulars related to the resurrection. First of all, as general rules, brothers and sisters, watch out for faulty arguments. Now, the Sadducees come here and they create this scenario for Jesus. They say in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, the basis, the springboard for this intellectual assault on Jesus is Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there is a cultural practice in which the wife of a man who the man dies and she is widowed, culturally it was often the case that a brother would take her in marriage as well. And God, as it were, takes hold of this cultural practice and he uses it, as we find in Deuteronomy 25, not only to provide for that widow in her desperate time of need, but most importantly, to use that as a mechanism for her to have a child who would be the heir, as it were, not of the brother, but of her original husband. And this was so that the line of all the families in the land of promise, that none of those lines would come to a dead end. Because God had promised Abraham that he would have a people, and those people would have a place. And so this was one way of God, in his providence, making sure that there were no dead branches, that all the families, the name of them all, would be perpetuated, and that they would have a happy place in which to dwell in the land of promise. Now, it's not accidental that the Sadducees here have made their assault taking Deuteronomy 25, because in general, they did have more respect for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books attributed to Moses, than they did to other portions of the Old Testament. So they're in what they think is their home territory. Now, they draw out this scenario, and I read it a few moments ago, that there are seven brothers, And even though they say among us, it probably doesn't mean that this literally was a scenario that played out. They're just drawing up a kind of hypothetical. And they say, okay, so the first husband dies, and so there's a brother, and he dies, and a third, and a fourth, all the way down to seven, and none of them produces an offspring. She dies, and then who will be her husband in the resurrection? And what they're endeavoring to do here is to use a kind of reductio ad absurdum argument. They're trying to push Jesus to the extreme. And they're trying to make the whole idea of resurrection seem absurd, seem crazy, based upon the scenario that they've painted. Now, we realize that this is a kind of rhetorical device, right? They're trying to catch us up in this argument because they go to the extent of seven brothers. Their argument could have stopped with just one brother, right? Because in essence, it's the same problem. But they draw out seven because they want to give us this mental picture of resurrection chaos. I remember watching Finding Nemo for the first time, right? That cartoon. And the creators of Finding Nemo do something really creative when it comes at some point to there being these seagulls. And the seagulls, they kind of take the seagull chirping and they interpret it as mine. Mine, 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 right? Because that's what seagulls are like. They're always looking at whatever's on the ground saying, mine, 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 mine. And I have this mental picture, according to the Sadducee scenario, of this poor woman in the resurrection life, and these seven men gathered around her saying, mine, 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 right? And they're arguing, and it is absurd. Mine. But the problem is, as Jesus just brushes their argument aside, right? You notice this there in verse 29. You are wrong. You are wrong. And we'll get into some of the reasons why in just a moment. You are wrong is what he says to them. Because their argument at basic levels is wrong. They have created what we would call a straw man. They have created and concocted a scenario that is entirely at odds with anything that Scripture would ever indicate. It's a kind of category mistake. They've assumed that the categories that are part of our experience here in this world, including categories related to marriage, that all of those things categorically are imported into the eternal condition. And the Scripture gives us no hint of that. The Scripture makes absolutely no hint that everything that is true for us is just kind of true also in eternity, just pumped up a little bit. And so in particular, when it comes to marriage, what Jesus is going to point out, they've committed a category mistake, right? It's a straw man. It's absurd, but the problem is it doesn't have any bearing on the issue of the resurrection because nothing in the Bible indicates that there will be marriage in the resurrection. So this is just a reminder to us to be on the lookout for faulty arguments. Some place, you see, if there is something that some nominal Christian person is saying that you know is out of accord with the Bible, when you look at their arguments with scrutiny, you will always see how it is that they fall apart at some point in some way. Look out for faulty arguments. But secondly, my friends, know your Bible. Jesus says you are wrong, first of all, because you do not know the Scriptures. And notice a little bit later on that he says something that he said now a couple of times here in this final week of his earthly ministry. He says in verse 31, have you not read? So you don't know the Scriptures, have you not read? He said the same thing earlier on to those who were complaining about his acceptance of the praises of the children in the court of the temple. He says to them, you don't know the Scriptures. And even though they probably have read what he's going to quote to them, because it also was found in the Pentateuch, what he is saying to them, you've read it, but you haven't really received it. You've read it, but you've glossed over it. You've read it, but in your malicious denial of the doctrine of the resurrection, let alone of spirits and angels, you've set it aside conveniently. You see, that really is the essence of their problem. It has famously been said that every cult has its verse. Every heretic has his proof text, right? The problem isn't that people at times don't say, look what the Bible says. But they don't understand that the Bible is always in complete harmony with itself. And that the way of interpreting the Bible is always in light of the Bible. And it is never right to take just one verse to kind of extricate it from the rest of the text, let alone its immediate context, and say, this is my verse. This decides the matter. What does the Word of God say as a whole? Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures, right? The fullness of what God has already made known, let alone what he is now making clear through the person and work of his Son, who, as Jesus has already declared, has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Oh, how different the Church of Jesus Christ would be if we held fast to and learned carefully from the whole of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, the Bible, the Scripture, is able to make us wise into salvation. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And what Scripture is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament and maybe a few portions of the New. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful. We need to know the Bible, to know all of it, and to seek the concord, the harmony of all of its truths coming to fruition in our lives. Notice here that we find, in a sense, a doctrine of inspiration. Look at what we find in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you by God? By God. It was said by God. Now notice, when they came to Jesus, they said, Moses said. Jesus says, God says. Now, strictly speaking, the account in Exodus 3, it is God talking. But notice what Jesus is going to say, just to look ahead a little bit from our study next week. In verse 43, when he says to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? And we would be reminded that earlier on, Jesus has attributed words from Genesis 2 and 3. He's attributed them to God himself, even though in the text, it doesn't specifically say that God spoke those words. And so what we have here is a reminder that the Bible says what God says. That though God employs agents, and he uses them with their particular personalities and skills and even in their particular settings to bring this mighty word into our lives, nonetheless, it is God-breathed. Inspired sometimes is the idea of breathing in, but it really, it's expired, right? It comes forth from God. He breathes it out. And even those human agents were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that the things that are said in the Bible are indeed things that God says. Know the Bible and to say, this is the Word of God. And notice the authority of this Word. And I have never noticed this until studying for this passage this past week. And maybe you've seen it, but I hadn't really taken note of it. Verse 31. Have you not read what was said to you by God? Right? In Exodus 3, God meets Moses at the burning bush. And he says to Moses, Moses, I am the God of your fathers, and I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He speaks to Moses. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, God said this to Moses. He said, God said it to you. The timeless authority and relevancy of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that then, if we put our Bibles up on the shelf, or if we ignore portions of it that aren't to our liking, we must understand what we are doing. We are doing nothing less than ignoring the voice of the Lord to us. We are doing nothing less than neglecting the message of God, Almighty God, to us. God is speaking to us in his Word. That's not the question. The only question remains, are we listening to his voice? Know your Bible. And by knowing, of course, we not only its details, but taking hold of it by faith in our lives. Third thing here, just in general terms, remember the power of God. Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees clearly would give lip service to the existence and attributes of God, but in practical terms, they saw the world mechanically, maybe in some analogous sense, like the deists of the 18th and 19th century, right? The theology of God, the watchmaker, who before watches were digital and smart, were wonderfully mechanical devices. The idea being that God, from eternity would have made this world with all of its nuances and all of its detail. He would have engineered it perfectly and wonderfully. And then once he built it, he would wind it up and then he would just sit back and let it do its thing. Very mechanical view of the created and natural realm. I remember when my brothers and I were bored growing up, and this is one of those things where you kids just might not believe what the Kistler family would do for fun, but we'd get bored, and this must have been before we had an Atari game system. When we'd get bored, we'd find a quarter, and we'd set it up on the dining room table, right, and we'd practice our flicking of that quarter so that it would spin, and we'd try to see who could get it to spin the longest. Right, because if you get it just right, if you have all the mechanical, physical details just right, that thing spins and spins and spins, and you sit back and watch it do its thing. And that seems to be the kind of mentality that the Sadducees, that other mechanical views of God's interaction with his world have. God just gets it going, and then he sits back and he watches what unfolds. And Jesus is saying here, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. If you knew the power of God in the fullness of who he is and what he is capable of doing, then the resurrection would not be a big deal. God created all things out of nothing. God rules over all things by his word of power, from the least to the greatest of his creatures. God not only makes and rules, but that rule extends not only to the vast, unfathomable depths of the universe, but also to the intricate details of every last one of his created beings. And this God who makes and rules, who's both transcendent and immanent, has no less difficulty establishing a coming world, a coming age where things are eternal, than he did in establishing an initial passing age where things are temporary and fading away. Things that to us just defy comprehension are as nothing to a God of infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite might. And Jesus is saying to them, you just don't know this God whom you claim to represent, because if you did, you'd understand that though these things exceed your grasp and comprehension, they are well within God's sovereign reach. Oh, not only knowing the Bible, but knowing the God of the Bible. And my friends, Jesus wants us to know he is strong. Well, two things then, more particularly pertaining to the resurrection. First of all, Jesus would call us here to find joy in the true focus of eternal life. For he says in verse 30 that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, Jesus, just a few chapters earlier, has taught us about the binding nature of marriage. What God has brought together, let no man separate. Marriage is remarkably important in God's economy, both in the world at large and in the church of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, what Jesus is reminding us here is that just because marriage is permanent in the boundaries of this age, doesn't mean that marriage is part of the reality of the age to come. After all, we find in the age to come, the purposes of marriage will have come to an end. Eternity will be filled. It will be filled with God's elect. The new creation will be subdued, but not by the extensive power of an ever-growing populace, but by the grace and power of God. And as we've had hinted, even in the parable of the wedding feast, there in eternity, the son of the king will receive his bride indeed. But the bride whom he will receive is the church redeemed by his precious blood. And so the purposes will be fulfilled. It will no longer be needed to glorify God or for the good of his people. And as we think about that, we realize that there are some things as we think about eternity, I think about resurrection, that will be lost. And maybe even some things that God has established that are indeed unquestionably good in our present experience. But Jesus here is reminding us that if we worry about what we lose or what we're going to relinquish, in light of the glorious gains of eternity, we've not yet matured in our understanding of what awaits us, or more accurately, who awaits us. Jesus tells us here we'll be like angels. We'll not be like angels in every way. He here talks about the resurrection. Resurrection means not only will our spirits be perfected, but we'll be granted new bodies. The angels don't have bodies. They are spiritual beings that are nonetheless not ubiquitous. They're not eternal and infinite in their existence. They're bound, but not materially the way that we are as people. So what does he mean? They will be like the angels. Think back to what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? The angels that surround God's throne give him immediate and total and enthusiastic compliance and service. Jesus means that in eternity we will be perfected and the resurrected state will be like angels, granting to God the utmost of who we are in loving him and serving him and honoring him. That even as the angels now and eternally in their myriad upon myriad, the hosts of hosts, surround his throne, giving God eternal praise, so we will be transformed to be fitted to be able to give God praise eternally. And though we may not understand how that works, we perhaps have hints of it in the ways in which even the creation of our God continues to captivate us. How much more then does the God of creation, will he continue to captivate us? Just in the last week, I've seen a couple of beautiful sunsets and a couple of remarkable rainbows. I've seen rainbows and I've seen sunsets. But nonetheless, both of these created things have captured my attention, have given me views that I've never seen before, have caused me to look with wonder and awe. If rainbows and sunsets can do that, how much more will the God who made the rainbow and made every sunset that has ever been captivate us? Age upon age. Oh, find joy in the true focus of eternal life. And then lastly, stand firm upon the trustworthy God of the living. As one commentator has said, here by the single tense of one Hebrew word, Jesus undoes the argument of the Sadducees. God does not say from the burning bush to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. I am continuing to be their God, not only because I am, God is saying, but they continue to be before me. Though the body and soul of the patriarchs, and indeed all those who die in Christ, are temporarily separated in the intermediate state, these patriarchs and all those who die in Christ are not dead in an absolute sense. Their souls are with God and their bodies are asleep in Christ in the grave, awaiting the day of resurrection triumph. But we need to understand the moment when God spoke these great words to Moses. Moses had fled the court of Pharaoh, and he was now living as a herder with his father-in-law and with his wife. And perhaps though he expected to have been God's deliverer, he thought at this point that that plan was never going to take place. And there he was when he sees this strange sight indeed, a bush burning but not being consumed. And God declares, I am the God of your fathers, and I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that becomes the very name that Moses is to take to the people of Israel in calling upon them to take courage. God is going to deliver them out of slavery. Don't you see the importance of when these words were spoken? Because grasping the reality that our God is the God of the living and not the dead, that we are ever before him, that we will one day experience eternal life through him, it gives us courage, just like Moses needed courage. He was going to go and stand before Pharaoh and said, let God's people go. And he was going to have to do it, even though Pharaoh would make his false promises, and yeah, you can go, no, you can't. He needed courage. He needed boldness. And what did he need? He needed a knowledge of God, who's the God of the living and not the dead. This God has power to set his people free. And this God has power, even when his people die at the hands of the oppressor, to receive them safely into his love. And how we need that same courage and boldness today in Christ Jesus, to know that we are those who stand steadfastly upon our faithful God, who's the God of the living, and that he has promised us resurrection life through his Son, and how this enables us to look at our present lives far differently than the world around us. These lives that we don't hoard, these lives that we don't put away under lock and key to try to keep them and preserve them as long as we can. No, we are those who take up the cross and follow Jesus, who see even life itself as a resource used in the Savior's service, so that things that other people say are foolhardy, we know to be the very essence of wisdom, because we look for that day when our Savior will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, now enter your rest." Oh, how our generation needs Christians who demonstrate that life itself is a resource to love God, to love our neighbors. And of course, in Jesus talking about the resurrection here, it is the trustworthiness of God on display through the death and resurrection of Jesus himself, which Jesus has now affirmed no fewer than 3 times, and which in coming chapters will be fulfilled. Resurrection is not just this thing that happens. It is a gift secured by the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of Jesus. And you know, it's only Matthew's gospel that's going to show us, of all the resurrection accounts, that when Jesus rises on the 3rd day, so overwhelmingly great is the power of his resurrection that is not only for him, but for all who are found in him, that many holy men who had died will suddenly also on that day burst forth from the grave as a kind of demonstration of the overwhelming power that Jesus' resurrection was not for him alone, but for all who be found in him. The resurrection is for you. Christ has secured it for you. It is a gift given to you. And are you encouraged and emboldened today to know that your God is a God not of the dead, but of the living, and you will ever live before him because of his grace in Christ? Please join me in prayer. Dear God, bless us and strengthen us by these truths today. And Lord, if we are wavering intellectually about even something as essential as Christ's resurrection and our own in him, we pray that you would square us away in these important truths. But God, it's not a matter of just having our thoughts lined up. God, we want these things to make a difference. And we think even of how Paul, in concluding his teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, reminds us then that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. So help us to know, Lord God, that the things we do have eternal significance. Help us to use our lives even now, knowing that you will return even more back to us by your grace in eternity to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you're able to stand with me here in closing our service, we do so by singing together, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" Thank you. And as we prepare to receive the benediction and respond with our sung response, just a reminder then that we'll be seated and the ushers will help us exit the auditorium. And God's given us, of course, a wonderful day to have fellowship together on the front lawn. We ask that you make your way to the front lawn to have those conversations that I know that you're longing to have. Now receive God's benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.